So we're continuing in our Revelation 12 study. We did leave off more or less in verse 5. And we were asked last week by Brother Michael how do we harmonize some of the expressions in verse 5 with a counterfeit versus the true man-child. So, and when I say the true man-child, of course, we would all understand it to be Jesus Christ. Or is it the counterfeit, the line of popes of the papacy? So that was the question left over from last week. And we did have some discussion at the close of the meeting. But keeping that in mind, let's read through this chapter. Of course, it's short, easy to do, but I'm going to suggest as we read through that each of us look for the words devil, dragon, serpent, and Satan, and just make a passing note mentally through these verses, particularly the latter verses. So we're going to be we'll be obviously studying those verses, and that will be part of our consideration of these four titles, names or titles. So to start the reading, then, chapter 12, let's see here. Sister Roseanne, would you read verses 1 through 7? And Sister Alice, would you read 8 through 12? And then Ruth, 13 to the end.
Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. There they should feed her, there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought.
And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time.
And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
All right. Thank you, brother. And, all right. So in our chapter 12 and verse 5, and she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Then the woman flees into the wilderness. So we were discussing last week and about how that, I'm repeating myself, we looked at 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We saw about the man of sin, how that was a line of popes who would ascend into power after he who was restraining that or inhibiting that man of sin's rise to power was set aside. And that was, we learned, was when Constantine, as a pagan Roman, converted to nominal Christianity. And as the emperor in 313 AD, they signed the Edict of Milan, decriminalizing Christianity and giving religious freedom throughout the Roman Empire, and by effect Christianizing the Roman Empire. But the emperor was still considered the religious leader as well as the civil leader. But that did start to pave the way for that ambitious spirit of fallen man to scheme and continue at a more rapid pace to achieve the position of supreme power in the Roman Empire as the religious head and as a civil authority using the civil powers at their discretion, so to speak. And that transformation is what this chapter is largely about and continues. And so we also looked at the history of Satan a little bit from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And we saw that Satan had this ambition to be like God. We realized that he was limited to Earth's atmosphere. And so he worked through fallen man to create his own antichrist system, particularly of the papacy, where he would imitate the true kingdom of God and act and seem and appear through his the prince of Tyre, his line of popes. They would claim titles that would be only really accurate even for God and for Jesus, and then created this whole counterfeit kingdom, as it were, on the earth. So in our reading of this verse 5, we looked at all that last week. I think the friends are pretty well convinced, but if you were to look on the internet or look in other nominal church sources, their references on the Revelation, you would see that quite often, if not always, they put this man-child as referring to literally Jesus. And somehow, he's going to be exalted in the future. And somehow that would what make this woman marry, or make this woman a covenant, then this woman flees, and then the woman gets persecuted later in the chapter. So it doesn't flow well to be Mary. It doesn't flow well to be a covenant. It flows better if the woman is the purer element of the church, and this man child was this inappropriate seed tares that finally were delivered when Constantine, he who would restrain, was out of the way of these ambitions of these men to take control of the empire as so-called Christians. So we're at that confluence of time where that change is taking place. So I'll stop there. Did anyone have anything more they wanted to bring out on that, or any other lines of reasoning that made sense to them on why that is? Brother Adi.
So the phrase, "will rule all the nations with an iron scepter," appears three times in the scriptures, and all of them are in Revelation that I could find. And the other two times, it looks like it talks about our Lord Jesus, whereas this time it's, you can't just assume that it's our Lord Jesus that's being referred to over here. So I think that's probably one of the things that leads people to believe that the male child is Jesus over.
So how do you answer that, Brother Adi?
That's a good question. the only way I answered is with verse 6, that because the male child is born and snatched up to God in his throne, the woman wouldn't have to flee. I mean, she should be enjoying the blessings of this man child, not fleeing into the wilderness to hide from this man child for 1260 days. That's my thought.
Okay. Very good. It begs the question, if this is man child is Jesus, you got to ask, who's the woman that gave it birth? And then you got to be consistent with who that woman is in all these verses. If it's the literal man Jesus, it's either got to be, in my way of thinking, either his literal mother Mary,
right,
or it would have to be, some make it the Sarah covenant. So now we have a covenant. So the woman with the 12 stars over her head and the crown in verse 1, and clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, that's no longer the church. Now that becomes a covenant. So that, to my mind, just, you're going to have to reason on the man-child based on who the woman is in the context. Okay. Excuse me, Ruth, please.
I thought that it was a reference to Psalm 2. That he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and so that the papacy applied to themselves the prophecies regarding Jesus and their position, which is the great swelling words that the Pope uttered, who would all these claims that all these prophecies applied to themselves, Psalm 2, 8, and 9.
Yes. No, I think that's right on. So, brethren, it's The way a counterfeit works is you first have to have information regarding the true. Once you have the information regarding the true, then the evil can counterfeit that to look like the true. But you know what? The counterfeit has to happen before the true. So what we have is papacy counterfeited the future true kingdom of Jesus and God. And they did it for 1,000 years, from 800 to 1799. And it's called the counterfeit millennium. So wherever we read about Christ's reign, when the rule of iron, that's true and future, that's what Satan wanted to counterfeit. And that's what he tried to do in his own perverted way. Okay. Brother Michael.
Yeah, I just wanted to hone in on two statements. One was Brother Adi's response, using verse 6. I think verse 6 will fall apart if the argument is that this is Mary. Because, I mean, again, I'm not sure how long Mary was away in Egypt. Because if you remember when Mary had to flee with Joseph to Egypt, It was suggested that they were there for about 3 years. And so if you look at it, 1260 days, it comes to roughly 3 years. You know, so I don't know if that's, I'm just looking at it from all sides, you know, to say, I'm not sure if the Mary argument is accurate. Verse 6 will not support it.
Well, very true. Very true. Did you have another point, Brother Michael?
No, on the fact that I think it goes to what's been suggested by straight by Sister Ruth, that the counterfeit is so good that it's easy to take the same word of God and twist it in a different manner. You know, when we look at all that is being suggested here, the birth of the Son, which was to rule all the nations, was with an iron rod. And we have verses that suggest that that is the case. But then when you begin to look at everything else, it doesn't add up. It doesn't add up from the fact that, A, this child does not protect this woman, like was said. The other thing is it was cut off to God on his throne. Well, what exactly does that mean? You know, and then you now begin to also explore, why did the woman have to flee into the wilderness? And then a war now breaks out. You know, so it just begins to unravel in a lot of ways and begin to question who really the Son is and why he's ruling all the nations with a rod of iron.
Okay. Thank you. Very good. Other comments? I mean, just this odd phrase, man-child, makes me think of man of sin in our 2 Thessalonians 2 verse. Why say man-child? Why don't you just say a boy was born? Or some, it seems odd. It seems as if it's suggestive to look for an interpretation. So the man of sin or the man-child, it just seems to fit. Sister Alice.
I like the comment on that, referring to the child, that it wasn't yet grown into the man of sin. It was just the beginning of papacy, a weak child in the beginning, which would grow into the man of sin.
Yes, and historically that's true. That's the beauty of it, the way we're interpreting it. Historically, this is how it did pan out. We're just trying to interpret these verses. If we were trying to interpret these verses absent of history, we would be really challenged. But living at this end of the age and looking back over history, we're in the best position to be able to interpret it. So that's where we're at. Brother Dan.
Along that line, Brother Rick, it was brought out last week, the importance of this word was in verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into heaven. So we see that it wasn't prepared to rule when it was first brought forth, this iniquitous spirit, the terror class, but it was a gradual development of power, and finally in 800 the man child was born, the papacy had the power, civil power and religious power, and they ruled for that false millennium, for that 1,000-year period of time, but it was gradual. They weren't prepared. The boy was born, but the man was not, it wasn't developed to the man, child until about 800 over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
You brought it out with your opening comments, but, that Isaiah chapter 14, where we're looking at, Lucifer, and he flat out tells us that it was his desire to have his own kingdom, the counterfeit of God's real kingdom. And we could bring out how to explain it to others, that this is a counterfeit picture of the reality. and associated with that, that Lucifer from the very beginning has always tried to establish some kind of a counterfeit of God's real plan on earth, way back even before Israel was fully a nation, and the whole priesthood was set up. There were the priests of Moab, there was Egypt, with the Apis, Bullock, and the bulls, that they worshipped in a sense and used in their religion. He established all that stuff to, when you look on the internet, you would think that Israel only copied what their neighbors were already doing. But when you read the scriptures, God had that, those types and shadows already established in his plan to teach the church valuable lessons. So Satan is always trying to play his trump cards before God does. And so that's very confusing to the world of mankind when they try to look at history and try and figure out, you know, why is the ancient Israelite established and then Christianity is based on that, showing like they were deceived and now we are deceived because we are just following these ancient pagans. So why wouldn't, when the church was being established early on, Satan try to do exactly the same thing and set up a new a counterfeit system to try to dupe and lure people to worship him, even though they don't even know it? Because he does it through ignorance and superstition. So it might be an angle of an argument, but you really got to talk fast and have a good listener over.
Okay. And appreciate that. Good comments. Sometimes this comes up in our minds, you know, as brethren as a whole, Christians as a whole, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And Brother Chris's comments is trying to demonstrate that it was the chicken and God made the chicken, as it were. So you can't have an egg without a chicken. But I like to do similar. And I'm going to ask this as a question. I know this is a side point, but it won't take long. Who performed the first animal sacrifice in scripture, which would be in history? Brother Mark?
It was Cain or Abel.
It was Abel. And what did he offer?
One of his sheep to the Lord. And Cain got jealous.
Genesis 4:4, he brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Very good. Brother Dan, your hand went up too?
Yeah, I got the wrong answer. I was going to say God, because when he made coverings for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, presume that it would be an animal covering, I guess. Over.
And I think that's true. And I would have said yes to that if I called on you before I called on Brother Mark. And then I would have called on Brother Mark and I would have said, that's true too. God performed apparently the first sacrifice, but not unto himself. He provided, it was a death of an animal to provide the skins for Adam and Eve. All true. Showing that God has to provide the covering. But the first humans that offered sacrifice in scripture was Abel. And he offered it, apparently, we're going to think a firstling of his flock. We're going to guess it's a lamb. So we have this thought right from the very beginning of the human race, once they were put out of the garden, that they understood there would be this symbolic lamb offering that was pleasing to God. Just another little point. You remember that God provided those animal skins because Adam and Eve tried to wear fig leaf aprons, a plant. There's a relationship to a future picture with Israel trying to keep the lawn with the fig, but nonetheless a plant. Cain wanted to offer his plants. So Cain didn't learn the lesson that God demonstrated in the Garden of Eden, that a successful covering for fallen humans could not be man-provided plant. It needed the death or blood shed. The life is in the blood, we learn, that would typify the future picture of God's own son, his Lamb of God, that he would provide for our covering in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what Abel seemed to understand and Cain did not. When God tried to redirect Cain in the right way, he was rebellious and refused and then suffered the punishment. So we're saying all that to demonstrate, going back to Brother Chris's comment, that Satan saw all this. He saw it all unfold. He saw how the human race in a fallen condition, an exiled condition, separated from God condition, God still maintained a relationship. He communicated with Abel. He communicated with Cain. But it was at a distance now. They were out of the garden. And so now there's new parameters. There had to be the proper offerings and relationship. And that begins our long process with Noah offering his animals, the clean animals, not the unclean. And this whole process then moves forward. And it all just goes to demonstrate that all the false religions that Satan had created, he would counterfeit. Even these animal sacrifices, he didn't create that idea. He was counterfeiting or mimicking or distorting the very original ideas with the first parents and their first children. So, all right. Anyone like to comment on any of that? Okay. So then we'll take that information. We'll just appreciate it because that is a very fundamental understanding, which helps clarify and keep corrected whatever our archaeologist friends like to bring forth as the oldest religion. Okay. So in our verse 5, was there anything more anyone wanted to say about verse 5, or we'll go into 6? Okay. So in our verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there the 1,260 days. Now, we also have to look over at our verse 14, well, 13 and 14, and maybe I'll have someone read that. Sister Carrie, would you like to read that for us? Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14.
Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent.
Okay. Sister Carrie, I'll give you opening comment on all of the three verses there.
Okay. I had a question about, see if I could find the first time it's mentioned about the days. It talks about the place is prepared of God, and the second time it says it's from the face of the serpent. In just the grammar and the language is slightly different there. And then I noticed that when you look at the Strong's, against the, I have the King James that says they should feed her 1,260 days, but they is, I couldn't really find that in the Strong's, and it seems more that the she, it's more of a reflective she, like she should feed herself there. Sounds more like it when you look at that, but. And then when you look at prepared of God. The of is sort of supplied there, but the meaning, when you look at it closely, it's almost like prepared next to God or alongside of God. So I'm going to quit now with my comments. And that's just what I was looking at.
No, that's very good. We appreciate that. Good insight. We see they should feed her in verse 6, repeating what you said. And we're noticing in 14 that she was given two wings of a great eagle. She might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for this same period of time. In our interpretation, let's work this backwards. What are the two wings of the eagle representing?
That I have no idea. Yeah.
Okay. But anyone, I'm sorry.
Okay.
I wasn't picking on you. Anyone. Brother Jeff.
Old and New Testament.
Excellent. Old and New Testament. Thank you. So is it a stretch to say that the they of verse 6 could represent these two wings of the eagle, the Old and New Testament, that actually spiritually feed the pure element of the church?
Otherwise, yes, that makes a better sense now, if you think of it that way.
Okay. That's what we think, you know, that's what we would offer as a suggestion of who the they are. It's the two wings. It's the Old and New Testament. They're a support. And what does the eagle represent for us? Anyone? Brother Mark.
I think wisdom is it, because of the farsightedness of it and, you know, being able to look ahead and rather than maybe panic what's happening now.
And how is that so fitting to represent this aspect of the Old and New Testament?
Well, the church that was kind of split off and sent to the wilderness was able to hold on to the truth or what that was still there, the writings or whatever it was that were still there from the apostles, because we're talking about a really long period of time, like you brought out in this chapter 12, from early gospel age to almost the end of the gospel age. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. So the wisdom that the church receives from the Old and New Testament has supported her in her darkest hours, including the 1,000-year counterfeit reign. And that counterfeit reign, we mentioned, was 800 to 1799. That's a counterfeit millennium. But this is 1,260 years. So what's the difference and what's the relationship between the 1,000 counterfeit millennium and this 1,260 years? What's the difference and yet the relationship? Now, Brother Dan.
The difference is, of course, the number of years. The 1,260 years begins in 539 when the papacy received civil power, and 800 to 1799, the 1,000 years, is the period when they had great power to persecute, to rule over the world. I guess that would be it. Over.
All right. Good. Thank you. Anyone else on that? All right. And Brother David Vickery, what was the event that we feel ended these two periods, the counterfeit millennium and the end of the 1,260 years? What was the event there?
Are you talking about those 1799 with the French Revolution, Brother Rick?
Well, the French Revolution ended there. but there was another event. Very much focused on the papacy, the man of sin.
With the beginning with Justinian?
1799.
I'm sorry. Thank you. With Napoleon, when he captured the Pope and put him in prison, and it visually showed that he was just a man, and his claims of being God on earth and infallible and having great power were all put to naught by Napoleon. Thanks for the help.
No, that's right. Thank you. That's just jogging your memory. Very good. Ruth.
I thought you were talking about when the Pope crowned Charlemagne, the beginning of it.
That's the beginning of the counterfeit, and I'm asking what happened at the end of both periods.
Oh, okay.
What ended it?
Okay.
And so Napoleon arrested the Pope, had him put in prison twice. The second time he died. The Pope died. And Napoleon went on to become emperor. So it effectively demonstrated that the 1,000-year counterfeit millennial reign of Christ that the papacy, the antichrist system presented was a failure. And it ended. And even the papists couldn't argue with it. And they say that began the little season. And so they try to get around it, and they didn't. Brother Chris.
Yeah, as Sister Ruth brought out, you know, the Pope, 799 or 800, crowned Charlemagne, much to the surprise of Charlemagne, and the whole world looked upon it as, the Pope is the kingmaker. They have to be blessed and recognized by the Pope. That really gave the Pope the greater authority. 1799, Charlemagne threw the Pope into prison, and to punctuate that, he crowned himself as emperor, showing that no, we don't need a Pope to authorize this. Thanks to Napoleon's great ego, we have that punctuation mark over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. Other comments? Sister Carrie.
I just saw on Wikipedia this morning something about a Napoleonic code, a secular system that rejected the idea of a special place for the church.
Oh, okay. All right. Interesting. So, brother, there's, I'm going to jog your memory on something to highlight the difference between the beginning. So we have a common ending. That's what I was focused on. We have a common ending to this 1260 years, the woman's in the wilderness, and the ending of the 1,000-year counterfeit papal millennium. Common ending. 1799, Pope dies in prison at the hands of Napoleon. But we have a different beginning. So the 1260-year beginning is when a civil authority, the Emperor Justinian I, states that the Bishop of Rome is the one true head bishop, and that he, then, the Bishop of Rome, is the civil power representative in the western portion of the empire. That is a king giving recognition to the Pope, a bishop, the Pope. At the beginning of the counterfeit millennium, as brought out, it was the Pope unexpectedly and for the first time crowned the king, Charlemagne. So the distinction is who bestows the crown, the religious leader or the civil leader? And that makes the distinction. And when we start our 1260 years woman in the wilderness, she has to, the true element of the church has to be separate from the nominal element of the church, either literally or in their, in spirit. But with the counterfeit millennium, you've got the Pope acting as he were, as if he were Jesus and bestowing crowns. Okay. Well, that's part of the distinction. And in our Revelation 12, we're going to cover that development of time. And so, now we spent a lot of time studying the 1260-year period back in the 11th chapter. For those who weren't with us, we're sorry for that, but we did spend a lot of time looking at all the verses and ramifications. So we're going to assume that everyone's familiar with this, and certainly from their the study of the harvest message. So in our verse, In our verse 6, we've got the woman fleeing into the wilderness in 5:39. So you see, we've ratcheted forward. We had our 3:13 date with Constantine the first accepting Christianity, coming emperor, the empire allowing Christianity and other religions. We advanced from 3:13 to 3:25 with the Council of Nicaea. Our same Constantine the first there presiding as the religious leader and the civil power. That was 3:25. Then we've now advanced to 5:39 with the beginning of this 1260-year period. And so we're recognizing. And in fact, if we went all the way back to the first verse, that was in Pentecost of 33 AD. So we're seeing how we're moving forward in the gospel age, but we're seeing the woman now fleeing into the wilderness. She should be fed there. We talked about, provided from the Old and New Testament, the two wings of the eagle to give her the wisdom to understand the Lord's support for her, but also her responsibility to be separate from the nominal systems that are developing. To be encouraged that the Lord would be with them even through their persecutions. So we're going to leave it there at that, in our verse 6, unless someone had something more on that. We're going to come back around to it a little bit later in the chapter, but, Ruth?
I was wondering about, like, verse 5, it says, caught up unto God. Into his throne. So, of course, we know that that's the way it appeared. It wasn't really true. That's the way it appeared because it wasn't God that did that. It was the counterfeit. And then when we get to verse 6, where she hath a place prepared of God, now it's the true. So it's a little confusing. It's like it makes it even more difficult to discern. But we know that in verse 6, it is God that prepared the place by providing the scripture, so the wings.
So what's the secret, Ruth, to be able to interpret that difference? What's the secret?
Well, you have to know the whole story to know what's going on. And you have to understand, like, the 1260 years takes some discernment because we actually work from the end of it forward to get to 539 because it's not, like, as obvious as the 1,000-year millennium. So it takes the discernment to realize that this wilderness condition was prepared by the true God, that the ravens should feed her there. And so you have to know about the Elijah picture and that.
Okay, very good. So, and that's all right on. So the real secret is, who is it that's being talked about? The woman or the man-child? We've already determined the man-child's a counterfeit. The woman is the true. So when you've got the counterfeit, that God is counterfeit. When you've got the true, that God is true. So the context of who's being provided for helps interpret if this God is a counterfeit or if it's the true. Because we remember when we read in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, this man of sin would sit in the temple of God as if he were God. Well, is that the true temple of God? It's the counterfeit of the true church. So the man of sin didn't sit in the true church, the true temple of God. He sat in the counterfeit temple of God, the nominal church. I hope that's not confusing that I made that relationship, but I think we're demonstrating that it's who you're talking about on whether or not it's the true God or the counterfeit God. So, any comments on that? Brother Chris?
I don't have a comment on that.
All right. Just before you, is there any comment on that? So try to keep it from being any more confusing than I make it. Ruth, on yours, did that make sense? Okay. All right, Brother Chris.
I was just going to ask, we have covered this subject many times, and on the 1260, and I've got, of course, like everyone, 1,000 notes in front of me, and got to go back to Daniel, and I don't know if it was established. I didn't make a note, but the question is, did we determine if there was a significant symbolic distinction between when the Lord tells us it's 1260 days or 42 months or times, a time, time and a half a time? It's all synonymous to 1260 years, but even in these verses we're looking at, 6 and 13 or 14, he's referencing it with different symbolic words. And so the simple question is, does he use that to express a symbolic understanding that we should be aware of? And if so, I've just forgotten it for the moment. Over.
Okay, good question. And yes, there's all these different ways in which it can be expressed. And even a 3.5 years ends up being 42 months, 12 months and such. So, but I don't know of a firm interpretation distinction between how the Lord uses it. As you said, Brother Chris, he uses all three or four ways to point to that same period of time. If it can be useful indeed to know that the months that the Lord is using for prophecy are 30-day months. That's the only way 42 times 30 would get us to our 1260 days and a day for a year. So it's helps us with that. We're not using solar months. We're using the prophetic month of a 30-day month. So it is helpful there. Ruth.
Well, I remember, I don't know that this is a particular answer, but it's more like a testimony. I remember the first time I went through this with that reprint. I can't remember. I think it's 306. It was so thrilling to me to see the key of interpretation between that the 1,260 days is 42 months, which is time times and a half. And it gives us the key to prophecy right here. And we can now apply it throughout. So it's like frosting on the cake. Once you understand the whole chapter, you also have the key to other prophecies. So anyway, it was just thrilling to me. I don't know if that's an answer to that question, but it's just my experience. Over.
Oh, so true. If ever we needed help to believe in time prophecy and their fulfillment, this period of time is the one that really elucidates it for us all. And yeah, it's, yeah. But I don't have anything more to add than that. Anyone else? Any comment further? Well, as we go through, we'll see this again, like we know a little later in the chapter, and if some thoughts come to mind, we're happy to entertain them. So, leading verse 6 and then moving into verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, it's true. You can keep going in the verses here. They're all linked. But let's try a little bite here. And there was war in heaven. Now, our nominal friends think this is literal heaven where God would be. But I think, brethren, we've understood this heaven is referring to the nominal heavens. And that this, the nominal heavens, that there's, it's showing that there's a war for spiritual or religious control amongst the warring parties. And this is not talking about in the spirit realm per se. It's talking about how the spirit realm is warring through their human representatives. This is demonstrating how the spiritual powers, Satan, working through fallen man, is warring to try to achieve the mastery of who was going to control the empire and the spiritual aspects of the empire. So currently, it was the Roman emperor who was the religious and civil leader. But we know that Satan had also planted the tare element, the nominal Christians, to try to infiltrate the true church, and that he would trying to develop some of that leadership of the tare element into being a replacement for Jesus, the head of the church. And so he was playing both the civil emperor's side, who was claiming to be religious authority, and the growing, developing man of sin who's being developed, which would be the religious head to try to control the civil. So he's playing both sides of the field. And this is what's being demonstrated for us here in this verse 7. So let's bring out the players. We have Michael and his angels, and we have the dragon and his angels. So we have two sides, obviously. So what are the two sides? Sister Debbie?
Well, from the context, I would think it would be Michael would be he who, you know, like God, whatever, he's a representative. Would be like the Pope or the Bishop of Rome and his followers, because he puts himself in place of God. And the dragon would be whoever's in charge of the Roman Empire at the time. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Ruth, you had your hand up?
The same.
Well, then elaborate on they each have angels.
I have the supporters.
So who would be an example of supporters of the counterfeit Michael?
All the bishops that were fighting for position as well. All the bishops that were trying to have influence beyond what the scriptures give them.
Okay, very good. So we see that our man-child is now grown to the point to be a Michael. And the name is, as brought out, is it continues to counterfeit. Again, he who has God. That's just what we've been following all along the way about the line of popes. They present themselves as if they're God, and they have this whole retinue, of a clergy, who, act in support of this. Sister Debbie.
I'm wondering that at the time, it might have been that the nominal system, as it stood, really thought that God should be in control. They thought they were right, that God should be in control of mankind, and that would, you know, further the whole, you know, it's like the ministers that go out and, you know, I can't remember the name of the people that go out and try to get converts and stuff. They're trying to convert the world.
Evangelists.
Yeah, evangelists. They're trying to convert the world. So you have, you know, the bishops back at that time thinking, well, we got to bring in Christ's kingdom. So it might have been, it's not like they have to, you know, that, what am I thinking? It wasn't corrupt. Their thinking wasn't necessarily corrupt. It was wrong, erroneous, but it wasn't corrupt. But Satan was pushing this. So, of course, he knew the truth and he's corrupt. So, over.
Okay. Well, I can't speak to their corruptness or not. I think there are some pretty bad men involved in this. But nonetheless, what we have is we've got the Michael, the counterfeit Christ, presents himself as Jesus, the vicar of Christ. It's the line of popes. And yet they have cardinals, bishops, archbishops. They have their whole retinue of priests, and it goes all the way down the line, and they all have a goal. They want to see the papacy have control. And if there's some honest-hearted in there, then yes, they thought that would be God's will. And then on the other hand, we've got the dragon, the civil authority, the emperor. And what does he have? He's got his whole retinue of support all the way down through his military. He's got his generals, his captains. He's got, you know, anytime you ever, any of us have ever looked at a movie that had to do with King Henry or any other king, you'll always see in their court, they're surrounded by all sorts of courtiers and support people. So it's just the trappings that go with that. So, but the main point is we have the religious leader at war with the civil leader, and all their, this is a great conflict. And from 539 onward, this continued, this blossomed forth and would continue. So let's take in verse 8. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. So what we find is that the dragon, the civil element, loses in this struggle over several centuries. It took several centuries, but they lose the position of being the bestower of crowns. So I think it ratchets us forward to 800. If I'm not mistaken, it was Christmas Day that this right on the tip of my tongue. Charlemagne the First was crowned. I think that was Christmas Day, 800. And so I think that starts our 800. And they were cast out of heaven was the thought of being cast out of the nominal heavens. We no longer can the civil leader present himself as the chief religious leader either. And so we find that the beginning of our counterfeit millennium with Michael and his angels ascending to a superior position. Brother Michael.
Just a little bit of digression here. In a Daniel study where we looked at the image and we considered the fit of clay and iron, would you by any chance suggest, not to say that you do suggest, but is there a possibility that this was the formation of that fit of clay and iron? Because, I mean, each of the empires had a starting point. You know, I'm just trying to understand if this correlates with that starting point for the feet and the iron.
That's a good, That's a good point. It certainly could.
Thank you.
Because the Roman Empire, the iron legs were in existence before, before the Holy Roman Empire, and it was the Roman Empire that defeated the Grecian, in a sense. It was one of the four generals of Alexander that Rome emerged from. But nonetheless, it was Rome, pagan Rome, that supplanted Greece in the image and then developed into becoming the so-called Holy Roman Empire, a counterfeit. All right. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
Question. Is this verse technically before 539, or is it at that particular time, 539?
Which verse?
The one we're on, the war in heaven.
The war in heaven, I think, starts in particularly in 539, and then it's the dragon is cast out of heaven in 800.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Now, the dragon doesn't go away. It's not like that. It's not like civil power has no purpose any longer. The papacy needs the civil power. But there's just a change of who's in the leadership control. That's really the transition that we're seeing here. And so in our verse 9, do I see a hand? Any hands? In our verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called, it's an important word here, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, just stopping there, this would be confusing unless we understood that we're continuing to follow the counterfeit interpretation in this chapter. This God is the counterfeit God. The ones who are rejoicing is the counterfeit Michael. The Antichrist, the papacy is rejoicing because now they've got supremacy over the Roman Empire. And they have it for basically more or less that 1,000-year papal millennium. So they seem as if they've achieved their goal to have a Christian empire, God's kingdom. They're portraying that their counterfeit kingdom is the true God's kingdom, but it's the counterfeit kingdom. And it's the counterfeit Christ, even though they're saying it's the true Christ kingdom, it's the counterfeit. And you and I know that because this is during this 1260 years that the woman has fled into the wilderness. The woman wouldn't be fled into the wilderness if this was the true kingdom of God set up. So it's the counterfeit kingdom of God set up. It represents the dark ages. When we studied our seven stages of the church, this is the time period which was most horrible for the true church. This is when they were persecuted by the Jezebel system. And the Nicolaitan spirit had achieved their position of power and authority. So what we need to keep in mind as we read these verses is we're reading about the counterfeit, the Antichrist system rejoicing, portraying that it's the true. And it's just a side point, but the way the Vatican was built with all its tremendous art and sculpture, with all the choir, with all the pomp and ceremony that we see with papacy, that's all Satan's counterfeit of the glories that will be in the true kingdom, in the peaceable kingdom of the future. It's a poor imitation But if you live and I live back in that day, we would be awestruck. We would probably be mere peasants. We'd be awestruck by the pageantry of the Vatican and the papacy and the cathedrals and all the choirs and everything associated with that. In fact, people still flock by the millions to the Vatican, don't they? They go there for the holidays. They go there for the blessings of the Pope. They still believe in all that pageantry as being the true. But you and I know it's the counterfeit. So when we read in these verses, that's basically what we're following along. Now we're going to look at these four titles in detail, but let me just stop, take a breath, and just ask, is there any comments or questions on where we've come so far? Bertrand. Brother Chris, we're not hearing you.
No questions, but I have heard people that have either visited and attended a Catholic mass or have converted through marriage or whatever. And more than one person I've heard them say, it's such a beautiful religion. If only they knew the truth and just how ugly it really is. It was that very pageantry and formalism that chased me out. I knew I was in the wrong place, but going all the way back to verse 7, and there was war in heaven, every time I read that, I think about when you and Brother Brad Bach were coming over every week and trying to get us through the first volume, and we just continuously kept asking questions about Revelation. And I remember asking about this war in heaven, and as always, you were very patient, trying to keep us on track with the study, but trying to satisfy my questions, too. You just basically said, now, let's think about that a minute. War in heaven. The creator of the universe. And do you think he's actually going, can you picture him afraid of war in his heavenly courts? And like, when you put it that way, you explain that it's a book of symbols, and this is kind of a negative picture. When you look at a picture, you get the reality, but when you look at the negative, it shows everything in reverse. And slowly but surely, through all my questions, I was getting the idea of the symbolism of Revelation, and that was like getting a brand new brain to read the scriptures with. It was so exciting to me. I couldn't believe it. I had to read the entire New Testament. I tried to do it before the next meeting we would have. It was so outstanding, but I thought that was pretty cool. Just how ridiculous the idea of a literal war in heaven and God having to do this battle to save his courts over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. It was nice memories. And just like you, someone had to explain it to us. We just keep passing it on, don't we? We're just thrilled when anyone wants to listen. This war in heaven is what Hollywood builds movies out of. But the reality is Jehovah has no war in heaven. It's not a problem. All right. Very good. Thank you. Ruth.
Well, it really elevates Satan, and it really minimizes God's power, if you look at it that way, because like somehow God is trying his best, and he just can't win this battle. And finally, he gets rid of Satan. It's like it's a struggle, and it just really, that's the way the world views it a lot of times when you're talking to people. So it's just, you can really see the adversary working in that over.
So true. The real struggle all happens right here on Earth and Earth's atmosphere. None of the struggle goes back to the heavenly courts. This is all just depicting what happens with Earth and Earth's atmosphere. Satan has no power in the spiritual realm of God Almighty. Like Jesus said, he could call down 12 legions of holy angels at any time. How many more could God call if he needed any help? All right. Very good. Brother Adi.
Is there significance in the term great dragon versus dragon in the previous scriptures? Is there a difference that's being noted?
Okay, very good. And that's where we'll get to. And that's where we're at, really, is these titles and these expressions that we'd like to try to understand better. And so, Brother, well, the way we each can look at it, but we've got these expressions. We've got the, as Brother Adi was just bringing out, we got this expression of the great dragon. We're told that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. So there seems to be a unique relationship. I think we can develop this. It won't happen today, but this is what we'll be developing. There's a unique relationship with the great dragon and the old serpent. We'll see that elsewhere. But they are called, or he is called, however you like to look at it, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast under the earth, his angels with him. So there's aspects of distinction and yet similarity in these phrases. So generally speaking, how do we interpret the symbol of dragon in Revelation? Sister Debbie.
Well, I was thinking, it's the civil government, the government that's not churchified. And if I might interject something, I'm not sure, but I know that the monarchies claim divine right to rule. So maybe that's what made them great, because they, a great dragon, because they were claiming that God said they could rule over.
Okay, that's interesting, because that divine right of rule under the Holy Roman Empire was what the popes were telling the kings that they crowned. We're giving you the divine right to rule because I represent God and Jesus, and we're crowning you, so you've got a divine right to rule. Kind of interesting. Brother Adi.
So I was just watching the documentary of Harry and Meghan, and what they talked about was this divine right to rule. And they're trying to define the monarchy, and they said they need to redefine the monarchy because people think it's ridiculous when you think that a bloodline has a divine right to rule. And so they're constantly trying to redefine, and what they're doing is they're trying to keep the monarchy popular in the eyes of the people, because to the people it seems like it's their family. And they have to be popular, and they have to appear good. And they have each group in the monarchy has its own news center that they publish on a daily basis to make sure that they look good in front of the people so that they can continue to rule. It was just interesting that they brought that out, that the divine right to rule sounds ridiculous in this age. Over.
Yes. The so-called blue bloods. Very good. Thank you. Sister Cheryl.
Normally we've learned that we would say it's the civil power, with the dragon, but having, the great dragon in 9, it does show it's pointing it right to Satan, taking us to knowing that he blinds the minds of men. But in the comic book, it takes us to Revelation, 21, verse 1, but particularly 2. And Revelation 2 says, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we see that really this great dragon behind it all, the civil power, is Satan ruling the world and blinding men. Over.
Okay, very good. So we appreciate that. And this is what we were saying. We're scratching the surface. Next week, week following, we'll delve into this more. Thank you, Sister Cheryl. Brother Michael.
Yeah, what actually struck me in verse 9 is what the dragon does. The Bible basically says to us that by their fruits you shall know them. So when you look at the outcome of what the dragon does, then it puts a spin on exactly what is being talked about here. And in reading the fact that what it does is it deceives the whole world, that basically takes us to what Paul quoted in in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, Satan, who is the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. And so when we look at it from this context, we can basically see that in this instance here for verse 9, the fact that it referred to Satan, the deceiver, basically means that it is actually talking about Satan here. Awesome.
Okay. All right. Good. Appreciate that. Sister Roseanne, last comment.
Maybe we can talk about this next week. I just wanted to know the difference between, since we were on the dragon, and I might have missed this the last time we talked about it, but in verse 3, it's a red dragon, and in this one, it's just dragons. So maybe we can cover that next year, next week. Or next 2 weeks.
Funny, it might be next year, right? The first. Yeah. All right. Okay, so brother, we do have to close. These are, like I said, we're scratching the surface. Brother Chris mentioned this last week, and we want to highlight that the name devil has a thought of accuser. The name Satan is adversary. And the serpent, the old serpent, is a beguiler. And there's a relationship between the great dragon and the old serpent, especially, but we'll develop that a little bit more. But what we're going to see is that these other phrases, or titles, excuse me, their names, might help identify the action that Satan is involved in, whether he's working through the civil power or whether he's working through the religious power. Ideally, Satan wants to be the chief civil power, and he knows to be worshipped, he has to be the chief religious power. He wanted to be like God. God is the great emperor of the universe, and we worship God. And that's what he wanted to be like. So we're not surprised that this, we see the duality of civil power and religious power melded. That's what theocracy means. It's a God government. And yet, being an accuser and an adversary is certainly accurate as well. So we're going to consider all that. And, you know, some of the questions for us to think about, you know, I just plant some seeds. The dragon had 7 heads. But it doesn't tell us that the serpent, the devil, or Satan has 7 heads. We read in Revelation 2:10 earlier that the devil cast some of the brethren into prison for 10 years. But that was a civil power. It's true, a pagan civil power. And so when we read through even this chapter, we'll see how mentioned as an accuser, where we see that the dragon went to persecute the woman, but the serpent cast out water to try to persecute the woman. So we're seeing there's a relationship, there's similarities, but undoubtedly there's some distinctions here that the Lord is trying to demonstrate. But if I was to say in a final concluding thought, the chapter demonstrates that Satan works both sides. He'll work the civil side. He'll work the religious side. He'll work through the pagans. He'll work through the nominal Christians. Whatever will get him to win, that's what he's willing to do.